We are going to be in Matthew chapter 21 today, picking up where Frankie left off last week. Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 to 22. The notes are online, and any parents that are at home watching, there is a message from Miss Brenda that is on the website. So if you go there to the website, down at the bottom on CCFR Live link, go to the very bottom, it says CCFR Kids Message. You can check that out there for your kids. And if any parents here want to have their kids watch it when you get home, that would be great too. But again, Matthew 21, verses 12 to 22, if you're taking notes, the message title is, What Does Jesus Look For? What does Jesus look for? So I'm gonna put myself on blast, which is what I typically do when I teach. I always give bad examples of myself, unfortunately. But nobody likes a cheater, right? Nobody likes a cheater. And little kids are particularly gifted in cheating. They have a knack for it. They think that they can get away with it. They think they're clever sometimes in the way that they cheat when you play little games with them. And I used to do this as a kid all the time. I remember particularly it would happen when I'd play Go Fish with like my sister. I'd play with her, and you know, I was a pretty energetic kid. I homeschooled, and so when I would learn math or spelling, like or vocabulary, my mom would actually let me like run around the table, as she would like. She's like, "What does this word mean?" And I'd be like, "This is what it means." And like, I just like had so much energy as a kid, and she just was like, "I'm not gonna try to control it. Just run around the table, and we'll learn it that way." And it worked. So I kind of led that to my advantage. When I'd play Go Fish, I would just kind of walk around when I would play. And I would look at my cards, but then I would periodically try to peek over to my sister's cards to see what she had. If you played Go Fish, you know why that would be cheating. So I would do that, and I thought I could get away with it. And I still found myself losing most of the time. That's how bad I was at this game, even with me cheating. And when they would win, my sister, whoever I was playing against, I would then accuse them of cheating because I'm like, I'm cheating. So there's no way that they could combat that. So they're probably cheating too. And, but obviously they weren't. They just played the game better than me and I wasn't smart enough. But when I would win, it didn't have the same impact as a true win because I knew I didn't deserve it. You know, I didn't have the respect from my opponent, the person who I was playing against, because they would accuse me of cheating, understandably so. So cheating is a form of lying, obviously, and cheating also creates a stealing of something that somebody else might deserve that actually worked hard for it. And if you watch baseball, you might know where I'm going with this. But if you watch baseball or know anything about baseball, so there's the Houston Astros from a scandal that they were a part of a few years ago. And I remember like cheering for them in the World Series because that was the year that the hurricane hit Texas. And I was just like, wow, this is great for the state of Texas, great for Houston. Like I knew people that lived over there. And I was like, gosh, they've gone through it. Like this is just a cool moment for them to celebrate and have something to cheer for. You know, so I remember that. And then hearing about a scandal of cheating, I was like, oh man, like I was cheering for the cheaters, you know? And I'm like, man, I missed out. But the cheating wasn't found out till after they won the World Series, if you don't already know that. And to this day, the baseball world has not forgiven them because they've not apologized or expressed any remorse. They've like doubled down on it. So they'll never get the respect that a real champion would get. Their championship is tarnished forever. There's always an asterisk on their championship. And the team that should have won, the Dodgers, any Dodgers fans? Yeah, I know Frankie's a big Dodger fan. He's always updating me. Not you, okay, all right, that's fine. I don't follow baseball a whole lot. I follow it via Frankie. But the team that should have won is always gonna have that wound of not getting what they felt like they deserved. What their team had worked hard for, it was taken away from them. There was a stealing. So in today's passage, getting back on track, we're going to take a look at this passage where some cheaters took place. There was thieves and how their reputation and status was tarnished forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it has so much for us to pull out, so much for us to examine, to look at, so much to learn in your word. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would rest upon us. So as we read your word, as we hear what you have to say, Lord, that it would mean something to us and that our response would be obedience and love for you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Again, if you're taking notes, the point we're going to start at is Jesus is Lord of the temple. Point number one, Jesus is Lord of the temple. And we'll start reading at verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it into a den of thieves." So the situation seems separate from the cleansing of the temple courts mentioned in John chapter 2, which happened towards the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's where he fashions the whip and he flips the tables and he causes a scene. This passage in particular is actually a separate occasion of him doing something similar. He's going in and cleansing the temple, but this is at the end of his ministry, just a few days before his crucifixion. Now, who thought that those occasions were actually the same one? Me, too, right? We always thought of those moments as the same, but actually they're two separate occasions. So this is the second time that Jesus is going in and having to cleanse the temple from merchants and corruption. But the purposes of each one is the same thing. It's to drive out the merchants who were in cooperation with priests who cheated visitors to Jerusalem by forcing them to purchase pre-approved sacrifices and currencies at a higher price. It's like having a really high exchange rate that really swindled people. And in a silly sense, it's like going to Chuck E. Cheese. Who's gone to Chuck E. Cheese? You spend $50 on Chuck E. Cheese tokens to get 300 tickets so that you can buy $6 worth of toys and candy, right? It's like, that's a horrible transaction. Like, why do we do that, right? It's like such a bad exchange rate, but we do it. And when we read this story, I've always just looked at Jesus being upset with the money changers and the cheaters. But his anger was actually in this story against all the people that bought as well. So Jesus wasn't just upset with the stealing and the overcharging of the sacrifices, but also the taking away of people's personal attachment to the offering by offering a less sacrificial replacement. So instead of people bringing their own animals that they've raised and spent time with, they bought them at the temple and had zero attachment to them. And in their buying of the sacrifice at the temple, they were also endorsing, indirectly supporting, the cheating that was taking place. The sacrifices weren't supposed to be seen as just a transaction between the people and the priests, like taxes to the government, right? Like, we're just kind of used to that cycle. We do taxes. We don't like doing it, but we do it, and it's just kind of like a transaction that we just mindlessly do. The sacrifice was supposed to sting a bit. It was supposed to bring about some inward looking. It was supposed to be difficult and bring about reflection on their sin and God's demand for holiness. That was the point of sacrifices. Sacrifices were supposed to bring about a longing to be righteous before the Lord. It wasn't meant to be an easy and unemotional, just money transaction to appease God with no remorse or no repentance or desire for purity before the Lord. And yes, we know that the people were being swindled. They were being taken advantage of. But they were also guilty of not bringing their own personal sacrifices to God. They chose the easier way. It'd be like if we, as a church, CCFR, decided to charge all of you for the seats that you're sitting in. So every Sunday, depending on where you sit, if you sit close or to the further back or whatever, if you want to just stand, then you get a lesser tax rate. Like, we would call it a church tax, and we make you pay to be here, right? We wouldn't want to do that. I'm glad we don't do that. But the tax, you know, that we would charge you would be seen as something that would appease God and forgive you of your sins. And you would be seen as righteous before the Lord if you paid this church tax that we impose upon you and kind of force upon you. Like, that's ridiculous. I'm glad we don't do that, right? But that's kind of like what was happening to them. Now, looking at the merchants, not the buyers, but the pushers, the thieves, the merchants operated in the outer courts of the temple, a certain part of the temple called the court of the Gentiles. And that's the area where only the Gentiles could come and pray. So that's where they were. That's where all the tables were set up, which turned the place of where it's supposed to be prayer for the Gentiles, it turned it into a marketplace, or as Jesus called it, a den of thieves. In Mark's gospel, it contains a more complete quotation of what Jesus references in Isaiah 56, verses 7. It says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" The point was that Isaiah prophesied, and Jesus demanded that the temple be a place for all nations to pray. So the activity of those who bought and sold in the outer courts made it impossible for the Gentiles to come and to pray, because they filled it up with their thievery, with the tables and all their trades and all their goods and all the stuff that they were trying to sell onto people. It was all taken up, so they didn't have space. And what worse thing, I mean, this is what Jesus was furious about. This is what made him upset, because his heart was that all nations should be able to come and to worship. And these people were taking that place, taking the opportunity away from others. And so what worse thing could there be to take away somebody's opportunity to worship and connect in prayer to God? Especially during a time in history when you couldn't just do it at your home or do it online or do it in your car or do it at work. Do it wherever you are. I'm thankful that Jesus died on the cross. The veil was torn so that we now can access God at any point in time. Any prayer that you pray, you don't have to go to a specific location for it. You don't have to provide an animal sacrifice anymore. I'm so thankful for that. I love animals. I love my dog. But I'm thankful that we can connect with the Lord at any time and anywhere. And it doesn't have to be a specific place for that. But in this place, in this time, before Jesus had died, this was the place where people came to worship. And these merchants were taking away the opportunity for people to do that with their thievery. So Jesus had to cleanse the temple. And now, following Jesus' cleansing and establishing his lordship over the temple, we see that there is an immediate opportunity in verse 14 to meet the needs of people that likely didn't have access to the temple due to the money changers. Verse 14, it says, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." This bold action of Jesus driving out the merchants and money changers from the courts, it didn't discourage the needy from coming to him. It discouraged the thieves from staying. The blind and the lame were restricted to the court of the Gentiles. They could not get any closer to the temple, and they could not go to the altar of sacrifice. But after purging the court of the merchants and robbers, Jesus then ministered to these people, the outcasts, who were unable to congregate there until this moment. Jesus made it possible for them to enter this place of worship so that he could heal them. So Jesus, therefore, not only cleansed the temple, but he cleanse those that came to it as well, which is such a beautiful image. And what people were experiencing in that moment, but probably not realizing fully to the fullest extent, is that the one greater than the temple had arrived, Jesus. In our church life, in our church here, and in our own lives, is there a line that we draw that might make someone feel uncomfortable or unwelcome here? Are there certain people here that you don't want to see here? Or certain people that you can think of in your life that you're like, man, I don't want them here? Maybe someone that has different political, social, environmental, economical views than you. Maybe you would be put off by a homeless person sitting next to you. Or maybe someone that's handicapped or mentally disabled or sick. Maybe you wouldn't want to sit next to somebody that's same-sex attracted or struggling with homosexuality. Or even more simply, maybe you don't like hanging out with young people. Or maybe you young people, you don't like hanging out with old people. Right? Or you're right in the middle and you're like, I don't know what I'm supposed to not like or like. Maybe you've never thought about these questions. You never asked yourself these questions. But if you were to answer these questions honestly, you might have some walls up for some type of people. And you might have some walls down for some other people. You might have something, a prejudice of some sort that you wouldn't welcome, and you wouldn't maybe fully love someone that would come that needs to hear the gospel that you would not otherwise like want them here. We don't want to be like the money changers and that fill up the place of worship with things that would prevent the lost from finding Jesus and worshiping him. I want to be somebody that, and I want our church to be a church that's welcoming to all people so that all people can come and hear the gospel, find who Jesus is. Because if the lost are out there and the found are in here, and we're not going and getting the lost, what are we doing? Right? Like the ministry of Jesus is to find the lost, to find the sheep. And that's what we're called to do as well. So Jesus, after driving the merchants from the temple courts, he didn't establish a new ministry or start a nonprofit organization called the Society for the Cleansing of the Temple, right? He didn't start this new ministry because he's like, wow, this problem keeps happening, so I'm going to just create a job for myself and start this organization. And is it 403B or one of, what is it, 403B? Is that a nonprofit? Yeah. He didn't start a 403B. 501C? Oh, he would know. You would know. Thank you. 501C. What's a 403B? Is that a retirement? Oh, okay, yeah. Well, Jesus didn't do that either. He didn't have one of those. His retirement was on the cross. So he didn't 501C. He didn't start one of those. He got back to doing the business of the Messiah, a significant part which was showing the power of God in the context of compassion and mercy, and that was in the ministry of healing the sick. And for our own lives, as great as this building is, as thankful as we are for it, this place of worship that's here, Jesus is better than this. Jesus is better than this place. As great as fellowship is the worship, the coffee, donuts, events, and all the other tangent ministries, children's ministry and youth and men and all that kind of stuff, women's ministries, Jesus is better than all of that. None of that can replace Jesus. It's not a supplement for Jesus. Jesus is still better than all of that. And then if you find yourself looking at this church then as less than great, I just want to thank you for being here, regardless of how you feel, and just remind yourself that Jesus is Lord over this place. And we all need to be reminded of that, because that's what Jesus was doing when he went into the temple. He was cleansing it, but also becoming Lord over it. And in the New Testament, we are called temples of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19. It says, we are called the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12:27. We are altogether the church and bride of Christ Jesus, King Jesus, according to Ephesians 5:27. And sometimes we need Jesus to come through and flip some tables and cleanse our own hearts, righteously and lovingly kick out the things that don't belong, the things that are robbing him of the glory that's due him, the worship that's due to him. Sometimes we need to give him that freedom. Just like the temple that Jesus cleansed physically, when Jesus clears out things that don't belong in us, it creates an opportunity, many opportunities, to be used by him in miraculous ways. We have a greater capacity to be used by him when there's less stuff in the way. Amen? And sometimes we need to give Jesus the whip. We need to let him come inside our hearts and allow him to give us complete freedom and give him complete freedom in our hearts so that he can be pleased with us. If we want to be used by God and be sons and daughters that please our Father, we need to make Jesus Lord of our temple. He needs to call the shots, and we need to say yes to him. Moving on to point two, Jesus deserves perfect praise. Jesus deserves perfect praise. And we'll start at verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the God of David, they were indignant. and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" This was the Pharisees' response to the wonderful things that Jesus did and to the praise of the children for Jesus in the temple courts. This is where the hypocrisy of the priests was at fully exposed, and it was very obvious in this moment, because they would allow greed and thievery in the temple. That didn't bother them. That's not what bothered them. They were bothered that Jesus came in, cleansed the place, and now was getting praise for it. They had a problem with that. The Pharisees asked Jesus this question as if they wanted him to condemn the people for addressing and acknowledging him as the Messiah. So instead, Jesus just affirms their praise. He just says, "Yes, I heard what the people are saying, and it was perfected praise to the ears of God. He received it." So he was also addressing his deity in that as well. Jesus' rebuke of the priests provided a basis for these children to continue praising, and it temporarily stifled the Pharisees' criticism. Additionally, it reinforced the truth that the humble and childlike often perceive spiritual truth more clearly than the sophisticated, than the intellectual, though they are often unaware of its full significance. I think it's cool. I've heard of ministries that actually have children on their prayer teams because the children don't have the same theological roadblocks as adults, right? It's like the children have less wear and tear of life that prevents them from praying radically. If the Bible says to pray for the sick to be healed, they take that at face value and they don't theologize their way out of it. Having a bold prayer is like natural for them. I remember being a kid, and my parents actually, they were on the prayer team at a church we grew up in, and they had me go up with them to pray for people. So it was like after service, kind of like what we do. After service, they'd go up to the front and they'd bring me with them, and we would pray for people. And it was nerve-wracking, definitely. Probably every single time I was nervous. But in that moment, it challenged my faith and it built my faith. It gave me boldness to pray for people with big needs, because people would just share their hearts. And it's like, I'm like 9 years old and I'm like, "Oh my gosh, Lord, like, people are struggling, and like, but Lord, you've asked me and you've given me the opportunity to pray for this person, so I'm gonna just listen." And so many times I would just pray in agreement with my family. We'd put our hands on them and just pray in agreement, and maybe I wouldn't say a whole lot or anything at all. And then there were some times where I would pray out loud. I felt like God gave me something to say, a quick little word of encouragement or of hope or something of faith to stir them, something to look up to. So if I could give a word of encouragement to parents or soon-to-be parents or parents with even older kids, I encourage you, pray with your kids. Pray with your kids. And then tell them how to pray for you, and then let them pray for you. Because they need to be challenged with praying for big things. And I think if kids know that you're asking for prayer, they're going to know, like, that you depend on God. They're going to see you depending on God when you say you have need, that you have lack, and that you need God to move in some sort of way. If you let your kids see that, then they'll start early on depending on God for their own needs, because they're going to see their mom and their dad doing that as well. So it's awesome. Do that. Also, worship with your kids. Sing together at home. Share your testimony with your kids. Share with your kids how wonderful God is. My wife's pregnant. We're due in December. And I'm like, that's something that I'm looking forward to, is like singing with my kids. You know, I just think that's like one of the most beautiful things to do, is to sing with them. And you know, early on, they're not going to get it. They're just going to hear me singing at them. And I hope they don't interpret it as yelling, but I'll sing softly to them. And, you know, and at some point they'll start singing back. And I can't wait for that day to be singing with my kids. So Jesus deserves our perfect praise. That's why we want to do this. That's why we want to pray with our kids and pray big prayers, pray radically. That's why we want to sing together. That's why we come together and remind ourselves of how great God is. Think of all the testimonies, the things that God has provided in your life, protected you from, saved you from, provided for. He deserves our perfect praise. He deserves intentional times of worship throughout the week. He deserves our full attention. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus never demands this from us. He never demands our worship. He never demands our praise. He never demands our attention, but he does deserve it. Amen? Point number three, Jesus seeks fruitfulness. Jesus seeks fruitfulness. Verses 17 to 19, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. What a jump, right? In the temple, cleansing the temple, rebuking the priests, kicking out the money changers and the thieves, to boom, I'm hungry. Ah, this fig tree doesn't have any figs on it. Curse you. And you're like, what a jump, right? But obviously, there's some symbolism to this. There's a meaning to it. Essentially, the tree was a picture of false advertising. It had leaves, but it had no figs, which shouldn't have been the case during this time of the year. This fig tree should have been bearing fruit, but it didn't. But it had leaves. So this is like an acted out parable of Jesus' warning of the coming judgment upon an unfruitful Israel. It showed God's disapproval of people who displayed leaves with no fruit. Jesus was signifying the hypocrisy of those that had the appearance of bearing fruit, but looking further, did not. Matthew 7, verses 19 to 20 says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And then John 15, 2, it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So Jesus previously had given parables and metaphors for what happens to fruitless branches, fruitless trees, in reference to those people that follow him, us, right? And in this passage, he's providing a visual for that same message. Jesus is depicting also of what was happening in the temple. The spiritual leaders that seemed to have a great measure of leaves and fruitfulness, they were actually barren. They were completely null and void of good fruit. They had bitter fruit. They didn't have good fruit. The people that needed ministry, healing, and an advocate were left to suffer because of fruitless leaders that were in charge. And Jesus, being the most fruitful minister and advocate, he had to wither the tree in the temple so that the needs of the people could be met. So Jesus' cursing of the fig tree prophetically spoke of Israel's overall fruitlessness and lack of belief as the Messiah. And because of their fruitlessness, God would judge them accordingly. And we know this by looking at history later on in AD 70 when the Roman Empire came in and conquered Jerusalem and destroyed their walls and their temple. He destroyed it. So we don't want to fall, as Christians, as the people of God, as his bride, as his church, we don't want to fall into the same trap as the Israelites by having an appearance of fruitfulness, but we only produce bitter fruit or no fruit at all. So a good thing to ask ourselves when we're wondering if we're living a fruitful life, if we want to actually examine ourselves, here's some questions to ask. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? To be holy before the Lord? Is your love for God growing or is it stale? Are you becoming more patient through life? Are you becoming more loving toward others? Are you becoming more gracious today than yesterday? Are certain sins lingering in your life? Or are you becoming more and more free from them? Would people in your life see Jesus when they see you? Is your faith growing day by day, or is it diminishing? Are you sharing the gospel with the lost? If you struggle with all of those, if you don't, you haven't even thought of any of those things, I challenge you, think about those things. See where there might be fruit in your life, maybe where there's lack in your life, maybe where you want to give off the appearance here at church that things are going well, that you're living for the Lord throughout the week and whatnot, but really it's stale, really it's complacent, really you're just living Sunday to Sunday. So it's good to ask these questions. We need to grow in these areas of righteousness and in love for God, love for others, in holiness and grace and patience and faith. So these things alongside other things are signs of fruitfulness in the life of a believer. Jesus is looking for fruit in us, not just for the sake of it, but it's to reflect his perfectness. If we are called ambassadors of Christ, which we are called ambassadors of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, then Jesus expects us to behave like he would and to grow in our representation of him on earth. And in order to grow in a representation of him on earth, to look like him, to be a good ambassador, is to bear good fruit, to bear the fruit that Jesus bore on earth. Amen. Point number four. Jesus desires great faith in us. Jesus desires great faith in us. Verses 20 to 22, it says, "And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So Jesus explains this miracle of the fig tree as a result of a prayer made in faith. If you have faith and do not doubt. He then encouraged his disciples to have this same kind of faith, trusting that God would hear them also in their prayers, and that they could even do greater miracles than were just displayed in front of them. And this is a promise not just to the disciples, but to us as well, followers of Christ, that Jesus has miracles lined up for us when we have faith in what he can do and do not doubt what he is able and wanting to do through us. John 14, verses 13 to 14 say, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And I think of the Bible verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It all has to be submitted to the will of God and the plan he has for us. It doesn't actually mean that you can do literally everything. If you pray that you can fly, that you'll go and fly. If you pray that you never run out of gas in your car, that you'll never run out of gas, right? Like, you can pray that all you want, but that's probably not according to God's will for us. So we think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying to his Father. And he's saying, "Lord, if there's another way, if you could take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done." So there was something in him that had a desire for something, but he still submitted to the will of his Father in that moment, right? So we, in our prayers, also need to be submitted to God in submission to his will. We need to be in submission to his will when we pray and not just ask for whatever we want all the time and never consider what might God want from us, right? So there are parameters on the prayers that move the heart of God. So we must know what God has given us authority to pray for. Saying in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of a prayer doesn't force God into answering something that he doesn't want to answer, right? So we use that trick all the time, don't we? In Jesus' name, amen. And it's like, all right, he's going to do it. I think of my whole life, you guys know my brother, he plays keyboard, and he's blind. So my whole life, you know, my family and friends and pastors, church members, wherever we've gone, where there's believers, people have prayed for him to get his sight. We've prayed with faith. We've prayed with passion. We've prayed fervently. We've prayed for years and years and years and years and years and years. But God never has answered that prayer. He's never answered it how we've wanted him to. But Ryan's lack of eyesight hasn't stopped him from being used by God and giving God glory. God has revealed himself to Ryan and also shown him that he is not limited due to his lack of sight. And God is not limited when we perceive blindness as a limitation. Ryan has more boldness and confidence in God than anyone I know. And that's not a joke. That's not for the sermon. That's a fact. He's always been that way. I remember going on vacation, going on trips, going to different places, and it's like if we had like a tour guide or something, like we were on a horseback ride or something, and there's a tour guide in front of us. I remember my brother Ryan sharing the gospel with them. And the rest of my family is like, all right, we're all in this together. You know, like if this guy doesn't respond well, like we're all here and we're all stuck on these horses together. You know, or like we're on a little like tram ride and we're next to the front. And my brother's asking the driver of the tram, like, do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? And he starts sharing the gospel with him. It's like, my brother just has boldness to do that. It's like, well, the Bible says to do it, so I'll do it. Like, you know, and then we're like, oh, like cringe. And, but like not him, like he has boldness and he just steps out in faith. He just obeys the Lord. So Ryan doesn't hold back when there's an opportunity to pray with somebody or share the gospel. And he's still like that today. God's glory is being revealed through my brother Ryan's obedience and reliance upon Jesus. And, you know, we as a family and I know a lot of people, we still trust God that he can bring healing, he can make the blind see. We know that God still can do that. That God is a God of miracles. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that he still can. But in the meantime, God is not limited through Ryan. Because God's strength, his strength, is made perfect in our weakness. And I've heard it said, and I love this, that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. When we are satisfied and in love with God, we know his heart. We know his plan. We know what he has for us. And we know what he wants from us. If we are most satisfied in him, our prayers reflect a submitted and faith-filled heart. It's much easier to pray the will of God when we love him more than anything else. And it's much harder when we love ourselves, what we have, or what we want too much. So when Jesus tells his disciples that if they were to pray for a mountain to be moved into the sea, it was with the understanding that it had to be according to the will of God and for his glory to be revealed. Not to impress others of their great faith, or the ability to be used in a really incredible, cool way, impressive way. It was not to benefit them in some way to gain glory or riches. So Jesus is saying that there are no limitations to a prayer of faith that is fully submitted to God. Jesus' point was that when we pray, we should believe that God can do anything that we request and that he will do what is consistent with his will already and what he has promised to do. And our faith should reflect how great God is and be consistent with the ministry of Jesus, because Jesus is a perfect reflection and representation of the will of God displayed on earth. So we can pray like Jesus prayed. We can see the things done in our lives that Jesus saw in his ministry. If Jesus said that we can have faith that produces miracles and greater miracles than what he did, I challenge myself, I challenge all of you to begin praying as if we actually believe that. To pray as if you actually believe the words of Jesus. And if you struggle with that, ask the Lord to help your unbelief like he did with the man in Mark chapter 9. So in closing, if the worship team wants to come up, If Jesus were to come into this church and assess things, look around, walk around, hear our conversations, what might he want to see differently? What might he want to hear differently? If he were to walk around and hear our conversations, would he hear gossip? Would he hear criticism? Would he see social circles that exclude others but include these people and don't allow these people? Cliques? Would he see people in a rush to get out of here? When is this service going to be over? When's this song going to be done? We're impatient. We're just waiting for the next thing to get out so we can get out of here and go home, get that meal that we want to eat, hang out with those people we wanted to see, get that nap in that we were looking forward to all week. Are we just hoping to just get out of here and rush? Would he see some of us maybe avoiding certain people here at church because they're annoying or take too much of our time? Who's guilty of that? What if Jesus came to examine the temple of your heart, my heart? Not just walked around this church, but he examined your heart. Would there be anything that he would see that he'd want driven out? Would your heart be a throne for him? Would your heart be a place of worship and praise? Would he find bitter fruit or only leaves? Would Jesus see great faith or would he see little to no faith? The thing is that Jesus is here and he is examining your heart. He's examining this church. He's examining our thoughts and he wants to purge the things that don't belong so that we can produce the beautiful fruit that display his goodness on earth, that represent who he is here on earth. So with that said, let's remember these four truths. That one, Jesus is the Lord of the temple and we are the temple and he calls the shots. We just gotta say yes to him. And number two, Jesus deserves unconditional, perfect praise because he is perfect. Three, Jesus expects to see growth and fruit in us in order to represent him well on earth, to look like him. And Jesus desires us to have great faith in alignment with his will to reflect how great he is. So it's all about him. He is Lord, he deserves the praise. He desires fruit in us, and he desires us to look like him and to pray like Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your Holy Spirit being in this place. Lord, if there's pride that's in the way, Lord, I pray that you get rid of it. If there's confusion and doubt in the way, Lord, I pray that you get rid of it. Lord, I pray that you invade this church, invade our hearts, cleanse us, Lord. Remove the things that shouldn't be. Redeem our desires, Lord. Redeem our passions, our goals, our pursuits, the things that are too self-oriented, the things that we have created idols to. Things that we care about a little too much. Lord, we want to care about you. We want to love you more than anything. Lord, I pray that you become Lord of our temple, Lord of our hearts, Lord of our minds, restoring us, redeeming us, healing us, God. And I pray that our response would be to worship you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.